There are handouts for this particular talk. They have kind of a pink front on them like that. If anyone doesn't have one of those, there's a pile at that door, and there's a pile at that door, and I've got a pile up here. So anybody up front doesn't have one? In the back, okay. Our topic for the rest of this morning is the Psalms in the New Testament. Now, that's an ambiguous term. That's an ambiguous phrase, if you like. Because there are a certain class of hymns, which we could certainly call psalms, that are peculiar to the New Testament. That is, they're found only in the New Testament. They're not found in the Old Testament. There are three or four of these, depending on whether you count glory to God in the highest as among them, in the first two chapters of Luke. You remember what Simeon said when he saw Jesus presented in the temple at his 40th day. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. So perhaps three or four of those in the book of Gospel Luke, and then perhaps a half dozen or more in the book of Revelation. I pick one here, which would fall in this category. Chapter 5 of Revelation, the throne room scene. Jesus has been presented as the Lamb that was slain, the only being, created being, he's both created and uncreated, as you realize, the only created being who is worthy to open the scroll, perhaps the scroll of God's plan of redemption for mankind, perhaps God's scroll of ownership for the planet Earth or something of that sort. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and with your blood you have purchased men from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. These passages could certainly be called Psalms. They're poetic, and most of them have some kind of parallelism in them here and there, just as the Psalms mostly have parallelism in them here and there. So we could classify those under this. But in order to keep the subject within some kind of limits that I can handle in an hour and a half, and we're not going to do too great a job on that, I am not going to discuss those. Worthy of discussion, but our topic is really the Psalms, and I'm the only one talking about the Psalms in the New Testament. I'm going to talk about the Psalms of the Old Testament that are cited in the New Testament. Now, when we think about it from that direction, too, there are two big classifications of Psalms cited in the New Testament. Those which are quoted, in which perhaps a whole line or at least five or six words are cited, and those in which only alluded to, perhaps just a word or so, or perhaps the idea of a particular psalm is discussed in the New Testament. That would get badly out of hand if we followed the allusions, so we're going to try and make a fast tour through the quotations. I give you some statistics on the top of our handout, but since I've got people listening on tape one day, Lord willing, we will say a few things over the tape for their benefit as well. About a quarter of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testaments actually come from the book of Psalms, and that shows us something of the importance of the Psalter, not only for early Christians, but also, I think, for Jews at the time of Jesus, in that although the Psalms only make up about 10% of the length of the Old Testament, they make up about 25% of the quotations in the New Testament. You'd see something similar, I think, at Qumran, the Dead Sea community, where there are lots of copies of the Psalms, lots of copies of Isaiah, several of Daniel, etc., and less of some of the other books that they did not feel were quite as relevant to their particular concerns. I've used a list, which we'll be operating out of here, that comes in the back of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. They have two lists back there, a list of quotations in the New Testament and a list of allusions in the New Testament. And these numbers cited here under statistics come from counting those particular lists. I don't vouch for the exact number. I only counted them twice, I think, not four times to make sure we get the same number each time. But about 79 quotations of the Psalms in the New Testament, and that will include a number of them which are quoted in parallel passages in the Gospels, and which in later counts down here I won't count two or three times. That will count for the different numbers under types of quotations. Whereas there are about 335 allusions or verbal parallels to the Psalms in the New Testament. Similar wording or something of that sort. Not so close that you maybe can tell for sure it's the same psalm. Other cases you probably can tell it's for sure the same psalm. Some interest to me was where do these quotations come from and which books have them? Where do these allusions come from and which New Testament books have them? And that's what these next two headings are here on your paper. 39 different psalms out of the 150 are quoted in the New Testament. The most frequent ones are Psalm 118, the stone which the builder rejected, and other remarks in that psalm, occurring 12 times, and Psalm 110, which Professor Harding will be speaking on tomorrow afternoon. So the Melchizedek passage, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, etc. Those are the two most commonly quoted passages in the New Testament. Then Psalm 69 drops down to 5 times for specific quotations, references to Jesus' crucifixion and such. Then Psalm 2, which Dr. McCray has just looked with us at. Psalm 22, a picture of the crucifixion. And Psalm 95, not particularly a Christological passage, quoted in Hebrews. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't rebel like they did in the wilderness, etc., that the writer of Hebrews spends some time discussing. These quotations show up in 11 different New Testament books. The largest number show up in the book of Hebrews, 17 quotations, then Romans 14, then Acts 11. A little surprised, really, at those three books being the most quoted, but that has some to do with the distinction between quotations and allusions. Notice there are allusions from nearly two-thirds of the Psalms, 96 different Psalms, and here Psalm 22, the very important crucifixion passage, is most frequent at 20 times, but then Psalm 2, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, each of those 14 allusions. So you can see many, many references to those Psalms if you include allusions as well as quotations. Allusions show up in nearly all of the New Testament books to the Psalm, 23 of them, most of them in Revelation. Revelation is somewhat unusual in that most commentators feel it has no direct quotations of the Old Testament, but it's got piles of allusions. You can see nearly 100 allusions to the Psalms in the book of Revelation. Some of that obviously depends upon how you define the boundary between quotation and allusion, which we're not really going to get into here. Luke 39 allusions, Matthew 28 allusions, Acts 26, and Hebrews 23. Now, there are doubtless lots of ways people could divide up the quotations to discuss them, and I don't claim any inspiration of any strong sort for the particular division I've made here. It's one that seemed to me, after working through them fairly quickly, to be a reasonable way of discussing the Psalms that we have quoted in the New Testament. Just looking at these 79 that are quoted, not the 335 alluded to, the writers, of course, don't typically tell us how they're using the passages. And so some of them say that be fulfilled, and I would put them under fulfillment in one sort or another. I'll have some subheadings under fulfillment. But I've made some guesses, actually, on what the use the writer might be making, looking at his context and looking at the context in the book of Psalms and such in order to assign these to various categories. It looks to me like about 30 out of the way I've divided up now, we've got about 60 of them, 55, 60, something like that now, about 30 different quotations seem to be fulfillments of some sort. And I'm using fulfillment here to mean the writer is referring to an event that was future when the psalmist wrote it. Might not be future at the time the New Testament writer writes. It may have already been fulfilled in Jesus or something like that. But I'm using fulfillment that way, and then I'll break that down into some subcategories when we discuss further on. So about 30 of these quotations are fulfillments of one sort or another. About 25 of them are what we might call confirmations. The writer is arguing some theological point or something of that sort, and he cites a psalm to back himself up. Okay, so saying, as it is said in this psalm, this supports what I'm saying in this particular point. A third category is exhortation. In the midst of a writer of the New Testament exhorting his readers to do this or that, he may quote a passage, and it appears that about 4 passages fall in that particular category. There are some overlaps here, but you'll find this is not terribly consistently done when we work through it, so I won't make too many more claims in that direction. There's some sense in which a number of the quotations are exegesis of one sort or another, but I've picked out 3 or 4 here as one that the writer comes back to several times and may make reference to different words in the passage, etc., in such a way as it appears that he's giving us an exegesis interpretation of the passage in some detail, rather than just pass it, noting it in passing. perhaps one or two of them in the quotation area, and I think many more in the allusion area. The writer is merely using a biblical phrase rather than making any particular, saying that this particular circumstance in the Old Testament corresponds to this particular circumstance. We'll look at one of those pretty definite, I think, and the other one not so sure about. I leave three of them after all of this as puzzling. You may think some of the others that I don't think are puzzling, vice versa. We'll see how that goes. I will make some attempt to classify those also when we get there, but that's right at the end, so if we don't get there, we don't get there, I'm safe. I don't have to answer any questions on those, except perhaps at the shindig this evening. So, well, what we'd like to do then in the time we've got available is go through these six categories of types of quotations and discuss a little bit about each one of them as we would have available, less than a minute apiece, so it's not going to spend a lot of time on this. I divide fulfillment up, as you can see on page 1 and into page 2 and running to the top of page 3, into several subcategories. The first one, material that has already been fulfilled by the time the New Testament writer is using the passage. So it was a future prediction at the psalmist's time, but by the time the New Testament writer or speaker alludes to it, it's already been fulfilled at that point. I'll have another class we call generic predictions. That is, I don't think either the New Testament or Old Testament writer intended this to refer to one specific occurrence only. There's some arguable one here, certainly, but which fits the same kind of category, the same kind of thing is happening, or a parallel sort of thing is happening in one way or another. A third category we're going to call interpretive. And here, what I'm suggesting is that the New Testament writer definitely adds some additional information that we would not have known, at least I didn't know, from the Old Testament passage. I wouldn't guarantee with further study it might not come up. Yes, you could get that from the Old Testament passage without further revelation, but additional revelation is given in applying the passage. And then future fulfillments, they were still to be fulfilled at the time the speaker spoke them or the writer wrote them in the New Testament. So if it's Jesus speaking, I'll do it relative to the moment he speaks, not relative to the time the gospel writer writes it down. But if it's the gospel writer narrating, it's relative to the time the gospel writer would be writing the material down. Okay, so that's kind of a quick tour of what we want to look at under fulfillment passages here. Some very striking ones here, some that people would argue about in one way or another. The first category, then, we will look at material selections out of the Psalms that are fulfilled by the time the New Testament writer uses the passage. I've got a little note here that I should say something about before we charge on. There's some disagreement in Christian circles over whether some of these I will use are only intended to be about Jesus or something in the New Testament, or whether these things are something that had some kind of application to the writer's own circumstance and then has a fulfillment in Jesus' time. A couple of men at Westminster Seminary, Edmund Clowney, who is now retired, and Bruce Waltke, I believe, also falls in this category, and a couple of others there, suggest that a number of materials in the Psalms are to be understood rather allegorically of David or the psalmist at his own time, and are often written in hyperbolic form. That is, they go beyond what happened in David's time, but they're actually referring to it in a hyperbolic way, and then they're much more literally fulfilled in Jesus. I don't know for sure how to test things like that, because there's a great deal we don't know about David's life, okay? And we don't have him around to interview. And so I'm not ready to jump into the idea that the whole Psalter, every verse, every line of the whole Psalter applies to Jesus in some specific way, as opposed to, well, this is what a sinner would say, and Jesus saves sinners. I mean, every passage in the Bible applies to Jesus in some way like that. But at least that's something worth considering. I'm not ready to jump onto that bandwagon yet. The first passages we want to look at then as fulfilled by the time the New Testament writer used the passage are the references to Psalm 16, both in Peter's Pentecost sermon and in Paul's sermon at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch some years later, recorded for us in Acts 2 and in Acts 13 that I list for you. Both of them make a point that Psalm 16 says, "You will not abandon your servant to decay." And they say, you can't say that about David. David decayed. And Peter makes a specific reference to that. He says, there's his tomb. I'm not sure exactly which way Peter was standing, so I don't know which way he pointed. The traditional tomb of David is up on the west hill of Jerusalem and within sight of the temple grounds, although you couldn't see it standing down the temple courts, but certainly the people would have known where it was. And Peter refers to that, and his point apparently is, this can't have been completely fulfilled in David, because David did see decay. And one might say, oh, well, how do we know that? Has anybody ever been into David's tomb to look and see whether he's rotted or is he still there, etc.? Well, strangely enough, in Jewish culture, the answer is probably yes, somebody has been in to see whether he rotted or not. Probably nobody in recent centuries at that time. But the standard procedure in antiquity was to lay out the body on a, usually in the particular geographical area around Palestine, on a limestone shelf inside the tomb, and then come back a few years later and gather up their bones and put them in a smaller container, an ossuary, and stick that underneath, and then if another body was to be put in, that would be put in. I don't know how that worked with David. He may well have had a separate tomb, or it may well have been that for several generations down his line, his sons were also buried in the same tomb, so that would have been done. But Peter could speak in terms of David has clearly decayed, but Jesus did not decay. And so he's arguing in Psalm 16 that this was fulfilled in Jesus, who did not decay. And I don't think you would be able to find anybody else in antiquity who would fall in that particular category. They died, but their body was not abandoned to decay. And both Peter and Paul use this particular passage in arguing for the resurrection. They don't use it in isolation. And that's the kind of thing we get into some today. Liberals are not willing to see this passage as a reference to Jesus, but there are several reasons for that. One, they don't believe anybody can predict the future except accidentally, okay? So that's one reason they're not willing to see it. Two, they don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead, okay? But the apostles had seen the risen Jesus, so that certainly was no trouble with them. And their audience did believe that prophets could predict the future, and in fact, doubtless had seen examples of that sort or were aware that their ancestors had seen examples of that sort. So it's conceivable that Paul or Peter might have constructed their argument slightly differently if they'd been arguing with modern liberals, but they weren't arguing with modern liberals. They argued with ancient Jewish people, some of whom perhaps denied resurrection, such as the Sadducees and such, but they were a very small minority of the population. And so I think we see here a fulfillment. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and this passage points to someone who will not see decay. Psalm 22, I have two references here, and I believe there's some more references further on. We'll come back to it, yes, under generic, for instance, in a couple of other places. My God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of Jesus from the cross has been taken different ways by people at different times. I don't think we'd understand that as Jesus said, well, let's see now. Maybe I'll quote Psalm 22, something like that on the cross. And yet, indeed, Jesus may well have been going through various psalms of deliverance in prayer to the Lord as he was on the cross. We don't know. We do know that his memory, humanly speaking, of Scripture was far better than most of ours is, humanly speaking. When Satan tempts him in the wilderness, Jesus has three apt quotations from Israel being tempted in the wilderness to use to respond to Satan. And it is possible to see in different places in Psalm 22, places where Jesus could very well have said those things on the cross. Besides that, Psalm 22 is extremely striking in regard to the fact that it pictures someone surrounded by their enemies, someone whose hands and feet are pierced. If we take the natural reading of the passage there, someone who is thirsty, someone who is in some kind of circumstance that their joints are stretched, that their bones are visible, that may mean no more than visible through the skin, and such, and someone who, crying out to God, is delivered by God, and his deliverance becomes worldwide news for all generations after that time. And that fits beautifully into what happened to Jesus. I even remember that my professor in a New Testament course at Duke, who was not a wild-raving liberal, but certainly not conservative, remarked that this Psalm 22 very strikingly fit the descriptions of Jesus on the cross. And he was not ready to imagine that the gospel writers had hooked up the whole story about what happened on the cross in order to make it fit the Psalm 22. And in fact, there were lots of things they couldn't have done regarding crucifixion and things of that sort that gospel writers wouldn't have had freedom to do, because that's the way crucifixion was done, that beautifully fits the whole picture we see in Psalm 22. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, is perhaps one of the most striking passages in regard to a peculiarity in the wording between its Hebrew form, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and its form in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The psalmist says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced or dug. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, 'Here I am, I've come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O God, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" This is one of the passages which the writer Hebrews gives us a brief exegesis of. And one of the interesting things about it is, someone mentioned in this psalm is predicted. It's written about them in the scroll that they will come. Okay? Well, that narrows down the field pretty heavily already. This one somehow is related to the fact that sacrifice and offering, meaning presumably animal sacrifice and offering, is not God's ultimate desire. But somehow this one coming to do God's will is some kind of a replacement for that. And the writer of Hebrews works through that in some detail, as we will see. The puzzling thing about this passage is that the Hebrew reads, "My ears you have dug," second part of verse 6. But the book Hebrews reads, "A body you have prepared me." And the question, what's going on there? I noticed a few years ago something very interesting about this. I ran across, in reading Deismann's Light from the Ancient East, that the word soma not only means body in Greek, but it's also a word for slave. And at that time, I was already aware that there was a possible ambiguous interpretation of the psalm here, "My ears you have dug," that could be read two different ways depending on what kind of figure you took it to be. If you took it to be a part for the whole, a synecdoche, as Mr. Putnam mentioned a couple days ago, yesterday, you might imagine that digging one's ears is a step in creating someone. If you imagine God as a sculptor creating man, one of the steps in making a model of man, perhaps, would be to stick your thumbs in what's going to be the head and make the two ear holes. If you've ever watched somebody sculpt in clay, we're not talking about sculpting in marble here, sculpting in clay, they might stick their thumbs in. So you could say, "My ears you have dug" might be a synecdoche for "you have created me." And the Greek, "a body you have prepared me," would then be an explanation of the figure of speech. On the other hand, there's a little passage in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus, about a person who, having been a slave and having had children while he was a slave, the wife was given to the slave while he was a slave, and he has children, and he doesn't want to leave his wife and children, and he doesn't want to leave his master, and so he has his ear pierced and becomes a permanent slave. So you could read this, "You have made me a slave. You have dug my ear, you've made me a slave." Well, it's interesting that taking soma to mean slave, the passage in Hebrews reads, "You have made me a slave." So what it looks like we've got is whoever translated the Hebrew into Greek, we think it's probably the Septuagint translator, though it's possible that's the writer of Hebrews. The reason we don't know for sure is we have very little manuscripts of the Septuagint from before the time the writer of Hebrews wrote. But the ones we've got later follow the writer Hebrews, typically. I'm thinking that's what he's doing, he's quoting from the Septuagint. The writer saw an ambiguity in the Hebrew and tried to replace it with an ambiguity of the same sort in the Greek, which required rather different words, but resulted in exactly the same ambiguity in the two. The result is this, that the psalmist can be read as either picturing this being was created to do this, or this being was made a slave to do this, God's slave to do this. And the book of Hebrews can be read exactly the same way. And both of them beautifully fit the ministry of Jesus, who became a created being. He didn't cease to be an uncreated being. He became a created being at his incarnation. He was now a man where he had not been a man before. But he also lowered himself to become a servant, a slave. He had never been a servant before that time. It's interesting that what Jesus came to do was to do what the sacrifices actually pictured but could not do. The sacrifices, as the writer of Hebrews notes, cannot actually take away sin because animals didn't commit the sins, and animals aren't the right kind of being, and their value is not sufficiently valuable. It's already clear from Genesis 9, I guess it would be, that the value of animals is not on the same par, it's not on par with the value of humans and such. So I think we have here a very striking fulfillment, and there was a prediction in the Old Testament that the sacrifices were a means, not an end. They weren't the real thing. That the psalmist predicts that someone who is predicted will come and will be the real thing. By doing God's will, he will somehow do, as a slave, what the sacrifices were intended to do. Perhaps it is a passage of this sort that John the Baptist had in mind when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Although I suspect he also had in mind the passage where Abraham does not sacrifice Isaac. God stops him. And Abraham had been asked, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham's answer was, "The Lord will provide a lamb." But the Lord doesn't provide a ram. But then in that very passage it says, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. A lamb will be provided." We need to press on. Psalm 110 occurs quite frequently. Not much of it, of course, had been fulfilled by the time the New Testament was written, and so we'll see it under a couple different categories. Here, Peter at Pentecost after the Ascension can speak of Jesus already sitting on God's right hand. We'll come back to say more about Psalm 110 when we get to it further on down here in our other material. I want to say a word or two about Psalm 118, however. Notice at the bottom of page 1 that Peter refers to it twice and applies it to Jesus. The passage, "The stone the builders rejected, the same is the head of the corner." He does that both in one of his sermons in Acts 4 and later in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2:7. Jesus also makes reference to the situation. I've got that down somewhere else, I think. And the crowds actually allude to the psalm at the triumphal entry. And that's the quotations there out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Crowds referring to Jesus at his triumphal entry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A not very conservative man, Sigmund Moewinkel, entitled his book on messianic material in the Old Testament, "He That Comes," referring to this passage, the one they were looking forward to come. And what we see here, I think, is a prediction in Psalm 118 that someone is coming. And then this rather interesting remark in verses 22-23, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." This is marvelous thing which God has done. We don't know much of anything about the background of that. Does that have a background in an actual incident in the building of the temple where the builders were sent a stone, presumably under the direction of the architect and from the quarry, but it was the wrong shape, and they set it aside, but it turns out later it's the crucial stone to the whole structure? Or is the writer merely making a parable with some sort of idea of that sort, which only will have its fulfillment in the actual event? We will see Jesus refer to this himself in front of his opponents, and I put that down under future, still to be fulfilled when it was spoken in a bit later. But rather interesting, it calls the reader's attention to the predictive stone passages in the Old Testament, not all of which are in the Psalms, obviously. You remember the one in Nebuchadnezzar's vision where he has this image of different kinds of metals, and that image is destroyed by being struck on its feet by a stone cut not by human hand. A reference to a supernatural stone replacing man's kingdoms, and the stone will then grow to fill the whole earth. So, again, a rather striking psalm, which Peter could speak of Jesus being the stone the builders rejected as already having happened. The builders, that is, the leaders of the Jewish community, had already rejected him at the time he makes that statement in the book of Acts. And the crowds referring to actual fulfillment as he comes at his triumphal entry, what you might consider to be a formal his formal claim to be Messiah. He fulfills Zechariah 9:9, riding in on the donkey, and acclaimed briefly by the crowds, but it's really the thing that sets in motion the determination of the leaders to put him to death because they're afraid that the result might be their losing power. Those, then, are examples of specific predictions fulfilled, and they've already been fulfilled by the time the New Testament writer uses the passages. I have another set future further on here, which were still to be fulfilled when spoken and written, some of which have been fulfilled since. We'll get to those in just a bit. I want to sidetrack a little bit, though, on another set of fulfillments, which I call generic fulfillments. By now, generic reminds us of all those black and white cardboard boxes in the grocery store, etc. But what those basically mean is it's not some specific brand name you're looking at. You're just getting rolled oats, or you're getting a brown sugar or something of that sort. Generic here meaning a prediction is about a class of events, and one of those events is fulfilled in some specific reference in the New Testament. Take Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage? The kings plot and imagine a vain thing and that sort of thing, as we have Dr. McCrae spoke about just a few minutes ago. The opposition of the people, the nations, their rulers, to God and to his Messiah is not only at the trial and death of Jesus, but the trial and death of Jesus is a fulfillment of it. It is a, I won't quite say the supreme example, because it's hard to class some of the examples. The supreme example might be when they're all waiting when Jesus returns at his second coming and somehow think they're going to stop him. I don't know the answer to that. But this is a supreme example, if you like, of the opposition. But an opposition that, in fact, occurs at other times. In Acts 4, in fact, Christians there at Jerusalem are applying it, one, to Jesus' trial and death, but in a sense, they're seeing the same kind of opposition against themselves as Jesus' representatives. They have just found that they have had to suffer for Jesus' name. So a sample, I think, of a whole class of events in which opponents, whether they be common people or the leaders, show their opposition to God, and one of them was the trial and death of Jesus. A kangaroo trial of some sort in which procedure was not followed very carefully, and in which Pilate knew that the charge he actually put forward was no good. He didn't have to listen to the Jews to find out who was danger to the state. He had his own secret police, and he knew that from their listening to what Jesus had to say and from what Jesus had done, he was no danger to the state in the sense that the Jews tried to make him out. But he went on ahead and did it anyway, because it was if he didn't do it, it would be a danger to his governorship after the Jews began to send their things to the Roman emperor. We move on to Psalm 8, and we'll come back to that further on down at the bottom of the page under future prophecies, prophecies still to be fulfilled when spoken and written. But in Psalm 8, verse 2, we have this reference, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. A picture of God's majesty and how God works things out, that even little children somehow better understand what the attitude towards God should be than people who are hardened in their rebellion and such. And Jesus is not saying Psalm 8 is specifically referring to this incident, my triumphal entry. He's saying this incident, my triumphal entry, these little children are running around shouting Hosanna, etc., with the whole crowd. But the theologians and the politicians are seeing it as a threat to their authority and a need, therefore, to crucify this person or get him out of the way. They may not have crucifixion in mind. Is a beautiful sample of this whole generic class of even the ignorant sometimes will show more common sense than the educated or powerful. And we see that here very strongly. Psalm 22, we've mentioned already, this very striking psalm, in which crucifixion seems to be portrayed hundreds of years before it ever existed. That psalm has this very an interesting change in its whole texture and its whole atmosphere about two-thirds of the way through, where it changes from being a psalm of petition of one who is in great danger to a psalm of praise of one who has been delivered. And this quotation, Hebrews 2:12, "I will declare your name to my brothers," could be taken as a confirmation. I could have put it under that category. Maybe I did as well. But it's also speaking of a fulfillment in one sense as well. And that is, the writer concludes that from this psalm we can conclude that Jesus is not ashamed to call redeemed people his brothers. What's he doing there? What's the writer of Hebrews doing there? He's saying, this is a psalm which Jesus is saying. And I think that's the natural way to interpret that psalm once you see what's happened in salvation history. Now, whoever wrote the psalm, the human who wrote the psalm might not have known, certainly wouldn't have known Jesus' name, that's fair to say, and might not have even realized exactly how it was going to function. But the picture, I think, is that Jesus being delivered, but delivered through death in his suffering on the cross, is now pictured as gathered with his brothers in a vow offering meal. It's the last part, I think, of that psalm. They're pictured as gathered in the temple. I don't know if there's any specific temple words. They're pictured as gathered in the temple eating a banquet because the vow which the sufferer has made has been, the prayer has been answered and he is keeping his vow. I suspect it is a perhaps slightly metaphorical picture of the messianic banquet in which God is going to provide a great banquet for all his redeemed people as a thank offering for God carrying his Messiah through the atoning work and bringing about the full atonement. It is perhaps related in some way to Jesus' Nazarite vow, I take it to be, at the Last Supper, "I will not taste of the drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you new in the kingdom of heaven." Have to examine that to see whether you think that connection goes there. It's generic in this sense that it's picturing an event which I take to be future yet, though it might be in heaven now. That is this banquet going on of the Messiah with his brothers, etc. But because of it, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers, sisters, etc., even now. So that's how I would take it to be generic. The writer of Hebrews is applying it to make a conclusion now, although it may actually picture a scene which hasn't taken place yet. So that's why I've classified that generic. Psalm 31:5 is a little trickier question. Perhaps I should have put that under the category of biblical language. A picture of the speaker in the psalm, it's a psalm of David, a picture of the speaker in the psalm calling out to God for deliverance, recognizing his dependence upon God, etc. And he says in verse 5, I'll pick up a little context here. "Free me from the trap that is set for me," verse 4. "You are my refuge, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols," that sort of thing. A picture here of the believer depending upon God and committing his whole self, his whole spirit into God's hands. Probably not a specific reference to Jesus committing his spirit into God's hands as he died on the cross, but very appropriate. You can see how that is. That for any believer, the time when we most commit ourselves, if you like, into God's hands is when we're about to die, when everything is going to go out of our control. Though, of course, everything in some sense has been out of our control even before. Think of a little parable which I invented some years ago that pictures this, if you like. Imagine you're back in the 1920s or 1920s, we'll make it, and you're out in Iowa somewhere, and there's a county fair, and a barnstorming pilot comes around to fly people around in his plane for a moderate fee. I'm not sure what a moderate fee would have been at that time. Probably $1.50 would have been outrageous enough. it sounds cheap enough to us today. And he's having trouble getting anybody to fly with him, so he finally cajoles a farmer to come free so that he can show out the plane. Everybody will see it's safe then, and the other people and some money would be willing to fly. Now, the farmer gets in the back seat, front seat, actually, I think you get it in a biplane. He gets in the front seat, the pilot gets in the back seat. They fly off and fly around a while and come back and land. Pilot says to the farmer, "Well, how'd you like it?" He said, "Well, I never did trust that dang thing. I wouldn't let my whole weight down into it the whole time, holding onto the edges all the way around." Well, the picture obviously is, whether he was holding on up the edge or sitting down in the seat, his whole weight was in the plane the whole time. He may not have thought so. Well, that's really the way we are in this life, believer and unbeliever. Our whole weight is resting on God's goodness. Whether we're believer or unbeliever, He's the one that will give us disaster or blessing. And we're weak sometimes. We're holding on for dear life to the edges while we could sit down in the seat and relax because He's holding us up. Well, I think we see some of that here in this Psalm 31:5. The picture that a believer is able to commit his spirit to the Lord. And Jesus, as our perfect example, does that at the moment of his death. And he, of course, has done it all through his life as well. Psalm 35:19, or Psalm 69:4, down a few below it. One of the two is cited in John 15:25. They're pretty close in wording. And there's just one citation there, so I'm not sure which of the two it is. Both of them are pictures of the righteous person being hated by the wicked without a cause. And these passages, I think certainly 69 has reflections again and again of features that are characteristic of Jesus. I'm not sure whether to make them generic or not. Psalm 35 is not so obvious in that direction, but I think the picture in both of them is a characteristic feature of the reaction of wicked people to the righteous is to hate them without a cause. They haven't got anything about their actual wickedness to hate them about, though every one of us has got sins, though Jesus did not. But they hate you for other things instead. And we see in Jesus a generic fulfillment of this same sort of thing. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend who has eaten and bread with me has lifted up his heel against me," quoted in John 13:18, is very appropriate for the activity of Judas in response to Jesus. But verse 4 of the passage suggests that we're looking at a generic one rather than a specific thing about Jesus. The psalmist says, "O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." And obviously Jesus never sinned against God, etc. So I think we have the sample here of a generic thing that betrayal is a feature that is not unheard of for the righteous. And of course, that happened with Jesus as well. One of his close friends betrayed him. So Jesus applies that to Judas. Psalm 44:22 is, unlike most of them we've discussed so far, is not a Christological passage primarily. This is quoted in Romans 8:36. Perhaps we should just make it a confirmation of some sort rather than a generic fulfillment, but either one would work well. And that's this: throughout salvation history, believers have often been considered by unbelievers as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44, verse 22, Paul cites all of these disastrous things that could happen to us, and God is keeping us through all of them. Paul's purpose here is to point out that indeed we should not expect persecution to be a surprising thing or something that we'll be able to avoid or something like that. In fact, it's characteristic of God's people to suffer persecution. And so he takes a psalm where believers are considered sheep for the slaughter, and he says that's the same kind of thing we can expect as well. Doesn't mean we'll particularly die as martyrs, though our lives are not over. We don't know whether that might not happen before. The fact that it hasn't happened much in our society since its inception in, say, the 1700s, again, is no guarantee. What's happened in the past is no guarantee about what happens in the future. And there are people who have made a great deal of money by betting on stocks which have performed well in the past. There are people who have lost a lot of money by betting on stocks that have performed well in the past. We don't control the future, and so it may turn out that we will not end our lives in a natural way because of something that happens and there is opposition to God's people in this country. We don't know. The point that Paul is making in Romans 8:36 is this is something believers can expect, But even in this, God is working all things together for good to those that love Him. Even in this, He will protect us from falling away from Him, which we could not guarantee on our own steam. So a generic prediction, if you like, in a sense. This is a characteristic thing, God's people. I jump on then to these other passages in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house consumes me, 69:9. Notice a number of references to 69 here. It's kind of a borderline psalm. It's not as specific as Psalm 22 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that it's only messianic, but it's got an awful lot of messianic lights in it, if you like. This one, zeal for your house consumes me, John tells us that the apostles thought of that at this very moment when Jesus did something that they thought, he's surely going to get himself killed for this. He just cleansed the temple. It's his first public action almost of his ministry, at least his first public action in Jerusalem, apparently. And somehow that psalm came to their mind. And they thought of it. And there's a real sense in which that actually worked out in Jesus' ministry. There's no question that the leaders of the temple were most angry at Jesus for, if you like, subverting or rejecting their authority. He does it here at the beginning of the ministry. He does it there at the end of the ministry. And they really say, we've got to put this person away, lest he raise up a revolt and the Romans take away our authority in this place. So, strikingly fitting Jesus. And yet, it's not clear from the psalm that it was designed only to be about Jesus, this particular thing. The insults that come to you, God, fall on me, Paul applies to Jesus. And there's no question that falls on him in a very striking way. That the reaction to Jesus by the Pharisees, even, was the same kind of reaction they would have had to God the Father as long as they didn't know that's who they were doing it to. If Jesus had done what Satan had suggested, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and land, I think, in the middle of the temple, jumping that way in my model of thing, and had called down lightning on his foes two or three times, the opposition would have been pretty underground. But because he didn't do that, the real nature of the opposition became obvious to those around him and to everyone that, in fact, what the people didn't like about Jesus was what they really didn't like about God. They, of course, had remodeled God so that God was the kind that ought to pat them on the back, but that wasn't the God who existed. And so when the God who actually exists shows up, he didn't pat them on the back. Romans 11, verses 9 and 10, speaks of the opponents of this person in Psalm 69, and it says their table will become a snare to them. You can see the way in which the eating of the Jews, kosher, the eating in the form of vow offerings and other such things in the temple had become a snare in the sense that they depended upon the ceremonial, and as a result, they passed up the real thing when it came. You know how the writer of Hebrews says, these things were a shadow, the things to come. Paul in Colossians says the same thing. They mistook the shadows for the real thing and didn't recognize the real thing when it finally showed up. In Psalm 69:25, the remark about the place to be deserted, Peter applies that to Judas as in opposition against Jesus, his place was vacated, if you like, and there was a need to replace him as an apostle. And again, I suspect it's generic. The reason I suspect that is that just before the passage, find it here so I'll cite it right. The passage itself, may their place be deserted, is plural. May their place be deserted. Although there was, in fact, only one disciple who bailed out. So what we see here, I think, is Peter is generically applying the fact that Judas had bailed out, if you like, and therefore his place was deserted, and so was applying this passage to him without saying this only applies to Jesus or something. The question would be why it's there rather than his place in the particular context. Psalm 78:2, perhaps I should have put under puzzling. I put it under generic. I'm not sure that's the right place to put it. Psalm 78 is a recital of salvation history. And it starts out with this remark, I will open my mouth in parables, could perhaps be understood in terms of proverbs or mysterious sayings. It's a rather broad term in Hebrew. Matthew applies it to Jesus, and yet I don't think he's doing it sort of totally with no warrant. It's an interesting psalm. That psalm starts out at the beginning of Israel's salvation history, but it stops when we reach David. It stops with the anointed one, if you like. And so it would be very appropriate that one could see it then applied to the real David, if you like. The rabbis themselves often interpreted David in the Bible as reference to the Messiah rather than to the specific person David. And perhaps something of that sort is done here. I've lifted under generic, however, because it's not obvious as you read through the passage it has to be Jesus speaking or something. I could have put it under additional revelation regarding application or something of that sort as well. Psalm 109, verse 8, may his days be few, may another take his office, again, appropriately fits with Jesus as well. And obviously the writer, and again it's David is mentioned, seems to have a single enemy in view, and I have no problem with David looking at it from the Messiah's perspective of some sort, but it switches from they in the first few verses to he in the next set of verses, and again, might be a generic thing where he concentrates on his enemies in general to some specific enemy. It obviously, again, is quite appropriate to what actually happens to Judas. There's nothing explicitly said, either in the New Testament or the Psalm, that would require it to have only fulfillment in Jesus there. So I put it under the generic category as well. Psalm 112:9. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high and in honor. In the context, this seems to... I didn't realize this when I read it in 2 Corinthians, but when I went back in the Psalm and read it, and then went back into 2 Corinthians and read it, etc., the he here is not the Messiah. The he here is a righteous person. And it's saying that believers are given gifts to give to others. Basically a picture. And see, that seems to fit both contexts when you go back and read them. I've been reading it messianically in the Corinthians passage. But I think you read both passages, it looks like it's to be understood as a promise about believers, and therefore take it as a generic sort of thing. I think it's truly about believers back in David's time or whenever the Psalm 112 was written. It doesn't have a Davidic title on it. And also true in the New Testament times as well. So that's a tour of generic ones. I would like to suggest here that not every time a New Testament writer uses a psalm applying to Jesus, does that mean that they're saying, this is only about Jesus. Okay, I think there's specific ones where that's certainly true. I think you see Peter doing that sort of thing when he says, this isn't about David, because David has died, and here's his tomb with us, and he's decayed, etc. But there are other ones where, because Jesus is the godly person of all salvation history, passages about the godly apply to him in a very striking way. Move on to a second subheading, fulfilled prophecy. Move on to a third passage under fulfilled prophecy, and that's interpretive. There seems to be some additional revelation given to the New Testament writer as he applies the passage, rather than something that you would immediately see out of the passage. Three of these relate to Psalm 2:7, which Dr. McCray had something to say about here earlier. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. In Acts 13:33 at Pisidian Antioch, Paul says this was fulfilled by raising Jesus. In Hebrews 1:5, the writer says God spoke this to Jesus, doesn't specify at what time he spoke this to Jesus. And in Hebrews 5:5, the writer says that this is said by God in appointing Jesus to the high priesthood. I think these suggest that you are my son, today I've begotten you, is not something said at Jesus' incarnation. It's something that has to do with him taking the office, if you like. And the office is apparently a priest-king office, which fits both Psalm 110 as well. There's not much explicit about priest in Psalm 2 that I can think of, though perhaps the very last remark about blessed are those who seek refuge in him might fit that. That would fit a delivering king as well. But the picture here, I think, does fit very nicely the theme that we see in Revelation chapter 5. John is looking around. No one could be found in heaven or earth or under the earth that was worthy to open the scroll. There's some point when there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. Then suddenly there is somebody worthy to open the scroll. The Lamb who is slain. And the picture seems to me to be that for Jesus to carry out the end-time activities of the priest-king, the atonement has to be made. Until the atonement has been made, no one is worthy, and it's the one who makes the atonement who is worthy. So then Paul putting this as saying this is fulfilled by raising Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews, God is appointing Jesus to the high priest who is looking at that whole scheme. The point from when the atonement is completed to when Christ is exalted is the point at which he is declared to be God's Son by resurrection from the dead. There are probably some other things going on in that passage as well. Acts 13:33 I'm thinking of. For instance, why was Jesus put to death? Well, Jesus was put to death by the Sanhedrin for claiming to be God's Son. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. And he alludes to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And the high priest rips his clothes. Blasphemy. I don't believe it, he basically says. Does not begin an investigation to see whether it might be true or not. They assume it's wrong, and it may be put to death. One can see the resurrection is God's answer to the death penalty there. He is my son, and I declare him to be my son by raising him from the dead, by canceling the effects of the death penalty which was handed out there. Psalm 132:11. The Lord swore an oath to David. Peter is saying in his Pentecost sermon, David knew that the Lord had sworn such an oath in predicting the resurrection of the Messiah. Here we have kind of a complicated passage, I think. Psalm 132 seems to be alluding to 2 Samuel 7. Look at the wording in the Psalm 132. It seems to be very much picking up ideas in 2 Samuel 7. And so I think the picture here is David, in writing the psalm, was aware that God had sworn an oath that there would be a ruler forever among his descendants. And that's why then a resurrection would be necessary. There's some assumption made there by Peter, presumably in what he had said earlier, namely that this descendant of David would be put to death. But if he's going to rule forever, then he's got to be raised up again. I think something of that sort is going on in that passage. We need to press on. next set of headings here under fulfillment I have are fulfillments that are future. That is, they were still to be fulfilled when either Jesus spoke them or one of the New Testament writers wrote them. Some of them would have been fulfilled shortly thereafter. Some of them a good deal down the line. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, we have a quotation of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and God and honor and made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. The writer of Hebrews himself points out this hasn't been fulfilled yet. We don't see everything under his feet. But then he says, but it started to happen. This Jesus became man. He was made lower than the angels for a while, and he has been exalted already. And so, in a sense, our forerunner has already gone through these stages, and he will take his children with him eventually. So that man as a whole category, redeemed man, is got everything under his feet. He doesn't yet. Remember, Paul says elsewhere, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Hasn't done it yet. But that has begun to happen. Yes, Don. Here's what I would say, that the passage in Psalm 8 is not obviously messianic at all, okay? Man, Son of Man, etc. It does have some rather strong statements in it, however, which the writer of Hebrews points out weren't actually functioning at the time the psalmist wrote or the time he's writing. That is, we don't see everything under his feet. Everything was put under his feet in terms of Adam having responsibility over the animals, but the animals rebel, the plants rebel, etc., as a result of the fall. And he's pointing out, I think, that the psalmist is writing after all of that. I think there's this connection You'll notice, obviously, a Son of Man remark in that passage. And perhaps the writer is linking that to the Daniel Son of Man passage. We need to kind of come back and turn around and come in from the other direction this way. Why does Daniel use the term Son of Man in his passage? And the answer presumably is he's just seen four wild animals, and now he sees a human representing the fourth divine kingdom. The fourth kingdom, the fifth kingdom, the divine kingdom, as opposed to the four worldly kingdoms, is ruled by a man, a son of man, rather than by a beast, rather than by a wild ravening animal. And I think what he's saying here is that this is picturing the fulfillment of God's intention at creation that mankind be over everything. But in fact, mankind, by falling, has put beasts over everything. Now, that beast is being used metaphorically there. Man has made himself a beast by falling and by turning against God. And the kind that wind up ruling countries are typically more bestial than the kinds that wind up getting ruled. Lord Acton, I think, pointed out something to that effect back some years ago. So I would say that's the intention of God and understanding of Daniel when he sees this vision is a connection back into the man, son of man material. But then son of man becomes kind of a technical term at that point for an eschatological figure, the son of man. No problem, because Ezekiel, son of man, is just meaning man. Okay? And in Daniel, it's a man. Okay? But it's a specific man. It's a specific man who represents that kingdom. You already have enough information at Daniel's time to realize that the particular beasts represent on the one hand a kingdom, and on the other hand, a specific king. You can see that from the remark, you are the head of, etc., that Nebuchadnezzar somehow represents his empire, etc. So is it unreasonable that somebody represent this last empire? But doesn't tell you who it is, anything more about that. Jesus, I think, intentionally chooses the term in his earthly ministry because it's ambiguous. But when he's finally put on the spot before the Sanhedrin, he clears the ambiguity. He clears the ambiguity by pointing to Psalm 110. And he said several other things that already lead them to suspect that it's worthwhile asking him some such question. They've heard him say things about the Son of Man already. So I take things going in that particular direction here. Well, in the passage in Hebrews, this is applied to Jesus as accomplishing this for mankind. It fits in with the second Adam theme that shows up in other passages. Another way of coming at it, I think. Here, sort of the Son of Man passages. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, the same passage is applied to Jesus eschatologically because that will be the time when all of these things are put down. That's when it will be fully fulfilled. Hebrews points out it's not in effect yet for all mankind, but the leader has now been both humbled and exalted. So he's going through the stage, and now the resurrection passage, it's applied to Jesus carrying out these things eschatologically. Psalm 110 here, I put as future because these three quotations of it relate to Jesus' claim before the Sanhedrin, alluding apparently to a second coming, or at least alluding to his exaltation, and those things had not occurred at that particular time. We've already discussed that earlier. Likewise, Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is in Jesus' statement here, and of course not yet occurred. By the time Peter says it at Pentecost and then in 1 Peter, that has already happened, that he has already been exalted. And in Psalm 118 passage, blessed is he who comes, etc., this is used by Jesus, pointing, I think, forward to the second coming, but calling upon the Jews to repent. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes. Makes an allusion to the apparently repentance of the Jews at the second coming and calling upon, I think, the ones who were living at that time to repent at that particular point. Before we charge on to discuss our confirmation areas, we finished a discussion of fulfillment passages in the Psalms. There's something that has puzzled liberals rather frequently about this material, and that is, why do so many different New Testament books use the same passages, and some of them are somewhat obscure passages? We've seen a couple of them we've looked at are a little on the obscure side passages. The liberal theory is that the early Christians ransacked the Old Testament looking for likely passages, put together little testimony books, and the Christians went around using them. New Testament has a different explanation, I think. And that is, Jesus got together with his disciples after his resurrection, and he discussed the passages. And that, I think, is the proper explanation of the thing, and solves the problem that we don't have testimony books of that sort, or references to them in antiquity, but we do have references to the fact that Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and probably at other times during the 40 days before his ascension, did discuss the biblical passages with his disciples. And so I think even though there are places where we don't know exactly whether this is a generic fulfillment or whether this is something explicitly about Jesus, we've got good warrant to believe that the one who himself rose from the dead is the one who has pointed them out as being relevant to himself, and leaves us a lot of work to do to figure out exactly how they work out. I've been greatly impressed in the last 5 or 10 years of trying to back up and look at themes working through Scripture and see how frequently they cast light on why particular passages have been used as they have. Well, we're running short on time. I need to press forward here rather rapidly. The next large category of material used in the New Testament, the Psalms quoted in the New Testament, are materials I would call confirmation. That is, the writer is saying, this is what God is doing, or this is how things are, and in quoting a scripture to support it, sometimes they'll quote something out of Deuteronomy or Genesis or something, but frequently they'll quote it out of the Psalms. And one of the rather interesting ones is Paul's quotation of Psalm 19:4 in Romans 10:18. He says, how will I hear without a preacher, and how will a preacher be sent, and things of that sort. And it kind of leaves us with the idea that if we don't get out there to debat or something, those people will never hear anything about the gospel. And there's a really strong sense in which that's correct. But there's a little more complicated thing to it than that, which I noticed probably because I'm an apologist. One of my major activities is responding to arguments people raise against Christianity. And one common objection against Christianity you hear again and again and again, what about those who've never heard? And the answer sort of seems to be, well, God's arbitrary. See, he's given a message to these people, but these people never heard and such, and so God's being unfair. Well, lots of answers to be given to that. One answer to be given to that is God has revealed the Bible to those who read the Bible. And if you haven't read the Bible, then you're not, you know, well, that's not the right way of saying it. Let me figure out how to say it right here. Let's start back with John and Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. Peter's just been told what's going to happen to him, and he says, what about Peter? What about John over there? And Jesus says, none of your business, is what he says. Okay. I'm paraphrasing, okay? He says, none of your business, okay? You get to know what's been revealed to you, etc. Well, if you've read the Bible and heard about Christianity, you don't fall in the category of those who've never heard. We have a responsibility to get out and tell as many people as we can, etc. But I think there's something that's been overlooked, and that's this, that it's not like those who have never heard. That's what this passage in Romans 10:18 is about. Have they never heard? And he doesn't say, yeah, they've never heard. He says, no, they have heard. And he quotes a psalm. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. It shows us something I think it's rather important. God has not left himself without revelation anywhere in the world because of general revelation everywhere. That general revelation tells you there's a God. The heavens declare there's a God, okay? That general revelation tells you there's sin. Not probably from stuff coming down from the sky, but from stuff percolating up inside your head, what we call conscience. It tells you there's sin, and they're sinners, and you're one of them. Now, the big thing we don't get in general revelation is there a way out? And I think it's in that sense that the reformers are right in saying that the gospel is not present in general revelation. But that's probably pressing a little too hard. As far as we know, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't say, repent, and God won't destroy your city. He said, 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And the Ninevites start thinking, why'd God send this guy to tell us this? God wants to worry for 40 days before he destroyed us? They decided maybe it'd be worthwhile to repent. And repent. My suggestion is, God has sent enough information in general revelation that a person can conclude, I am a lost sinner in God's sight, and maybe it'd be worthwhile to repent. Now, if such a person would ever get saved, it'd only be on the basis of what Christ had done. We don't know whether there are any such people or not. We're certainly not supposed to sit home and assume that there are enough of those that we don't have any responsibility. We've got huge responsibilities. But it does answer the claim of many unbelievers. What about those who have never heard? And the answer would be this. They've got God's revelation of conscience in their heart. They know enough to know that they fall short left and right. And if they cast themselves upon God's mercy, God does have a provision by which He could pardon them. There were certainly people before Abraham's time, who didn't know the details of Abrahamic covenant, but some of them were apparently saved. There were certainly people before Jesus' time, and they were saved, and I would understand they were all saved by the work of Jesus. There might be some others out there. Well, I don't want to wander into that. It's not a warrant for no missionary activity. It is, I think, a response to somehow you've got to hear the five spiritual laws or something, four spiritual laws, which is a wrong number even, you have enough information to know you're in bad shape before God and to call out to God to do something about it. What he'll do about it in regard to sending somebody or something, I don't know the answer to that. But leave it in that particular point. Very interesting passage. I'll let you look at that sometime. We've looked at Psalm 22:22 already under a fulfillment theme. The writer Hebrews is also using under a confirmation theme. Can the Messiah call mere believers brothers? Yes, that's what he does in Psalm 22. So he's using it as a confirmation as well as the other. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians to confirm that it's okay to eat food sold in the marketplace. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with food. Like kosher food is intrinsically wicked stuff or something like that. That's something apparently Peter learned by the vision of the sheet lowered several times. And perhaps that's Peter's comment in Mark where he says about Jesus, it's not what comes into you that renders you unclean, but that's what comes out, thus declaring all foods clean, seems to be the best translation there. That may be Peter's comment. But Paul builds it here off of this passage, that God has made all these things, and so it's okay to eat food sold in the marketplace. In Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Paul uses that in Romans 4, 7 and 8 to argue that it's not our righteousness that gets us to heaven, because how could David call someone blessed who's a sinner? The blessedness is he's got forgiveness. Not that he didn't sin. That would have been great if he hadn't, but it doesn't happen to be true. There aren't any of those kind of people except Jesus. So his argument here, confirming from Psalm 32, is there's blessedness to people who are forgiven. We've already looked at Psalm 44:22. We could treat that as a confirmation as well as a generic fulfillment. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The structure of that psalm looks like that the writer is addressing this king and calling him God. It's a natural interpretation of the passage, I think. And so applied to Jesus showing his deity in the Hebrews 1 passage. He's making a distinction between mere angels on the one hand and the Son. He's making a distinction between the mediators of the Old Covenant and the mediator of the New Covenant. The mediator of the New Covenant is not only man, he's also God. Whereas the angels, who are above man in some sense, certainly aren't God, so they're certainly below the mediator of the New Covenant. And the same is true of Moses and Aaron and such as he develops the argument further on. In Psalm 51:4, the psalmist speaks that God would be proved right when he's judging. And Paul uses that in Romans 3, verse 4. I think it's this kind of a structure in those passages. It's this. Don't think you're going to out-argue God at the judgment. God's going to be proved right when he judges. When he uncovers all of our motivations and everything, every one of his judgments is going to be right on. Don't think you're going to get around it somehow or another. Very strong statement regarding God's nature. In John 6:31, the Jews are actually quoting this passage. God rained down manna from heaven, etc. What are you going to do, Jesus, is kind of what they said. And Jesus' response is, well, God was the one that rained it down, not Moses. It wasn't Moses who gave you the manna, etc. So basically just a sample, what you'd see again and again in Jewish literature from this period, that Jews would quote scriptural passages to confirm a particular argument they have. Psalm 82:6 is one that would be nice to spend some time on, but we haven't got any. Jesus, when the Jews are about to stone him for blasphemy because they see that his claims amount to claiming to be God, he says, essentially, what are you going to do with this passage in Psalm 82:6, where in some way judges can be called God? Some way they stand for God and judge. If mere men can be called God in some sense, why are you complaining that I, and he certainly makes a distinction between himself and the judges and puts himself on considerably higher planes, specifically sin in the world, that I should use the term. I think what he's trying to do is to get them to stop and look at his claims instead of reacting immediately to some words. And that's in fact what they wind up doing, isn't reacting immediately to words in the end. When finally he says he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, they don't conduct an investigation whether he is or not. They've assumed he can't be. He'll put him to death. And it's a characteristic of Jewish unbelief today, yet the Messiah can't be God. And if you begin to ask them questions why, they don't really have a very good answer. They certainly have no way of guaranteeing that God could not incarnate himself. God incarnated himself somehow in the burning bush. Couldn't he incarnate himself in a much stronger sense in one who was created for the purpose, the humanity of Jesus I'm thinking of here. So, well, anyway. Psalm 91 is a rather interesting one, verses 11 through 12. Not only do the Bible writers quote Scripture for confirmation, and the Jews quote Scripture for confirmation occasionally, Satan quotes Scripture for confirmation occasionally. So if a person's quoting Scripture, it doesn't automatically guarantee they're on the right side. You kind of figure out what they're doing with it. What's Satan doing with it? Well, he's not really doing too bad a job with it, if you stop and think about it a while. He's not ripping it out of context. It's probably generic of some sort. A righteous person can count on God's protection, okay? So I've seen worse treatments of Scripture in some evangelical writers. Of course, a lot worse with liberals. But what he's really doing with it is something that is very, very common in Christian circles. He's saying, because there's a promise of God in the Bible, you ought to jump out on it. That's not true of every promise in the Bible. I had a promise from my father when I was younger. I just graduated from college. He said, okay, you're on your own now. Now, if you ever really get in trouble, you can come back and we'll try and help you out. But he didn't expect me to jump out on that promise and go out and get in trouble and mess things up so that I'd come back and sponge off of him. Well, that's kind of what this passage is about in the Psalms. God will uphold you. You try to do his will, so he'll uphold you. But it's not a promise to go jump off pinnacles, to grandstand it. And Jesus refused to grandstand it. So, a rather interesting passage. Psalm 95, 7 through 11 is one I've put down here under exegeses. I see we're not going to get any chance to look at those. It's a nice sample. I put it under exhortation, under exegesis, and here under confirmation as well. The writer of Hebrews is saying that in David's time, hundreds of years after the Exodus, the psalmist was saying it's still possible to enter into God's rest. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it's still possible to enter into God's rest. We're still in that today where it's possible to enter into God's rest. I'll resist the temptation to wander off into discussion of where this puts the seventh day in salvation history. But the picture here, exegesis of a passage is a part of exhortation. It's a passage that was true hundreds of years after the Exodus, as we see the writer of the psalm writing it up and exhorting the people of his time. It was still true at the writer of Hebrews' time. It's still true today. It's true until the Lord comes back and cuts off opportunity for repentance, that we should still listen to God's voice. We can still enter into his rest. We should still avoid the bad example of the Israelites in the wilderness. God would not let them enter his rest because they remained rebellious. Psalm 104:4, we should say a word about. I think the purpose of this in Hebrews 1 is not so much to say that the writer in the psalm is saying a lot about angels, but is saying that this word angel, which in Hebrew malak means a messenger, and in Greek angelos means a messenger. Unfortunately, we've narrowed it and theologized it in modern English. So angel only means kind of a messenger of God of a supernatural sort, etc. I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is if God can even call winds his angels, his messengers, then being an angel is no great shakes. None of them are called his son in the strong sort of sense of to rule forever as the Messiah is called his son. I think that's how the writer is using the particular term. And there he's confirming his evaluation that even the angels don't rate with the Messiah as mediators of the covenant. We've looked at Psalm 110 already several times. I'll not say more about this. The passage here in the Gospels, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, giving them one last opportunity. It's his last argument with them before the events of the trial and such. He's saying, okay, I have shot down your argument about paying taxes to Caesar and about the Sadducees' argument about whether there's a resurrection or not. And I've answered the scribe who wanted to know what the great commandment is. And now I want you to answer a question for me. What's the status of the Messiah if his ancestor David, the first king in the dynasty, calls him Lord? What are we going to make out of that? It's not enough to make him some snazzy human. There's got to be more to it than that. And your theology hasn't left a place for that. And you're going to crucify me over it because it hasn't, without going back to the Bible to see what it requires. The uses here of the passage in Hebrews are largely to show how it is that the writer can say that this fellow who is coming is going to be a priest like Melchizedek. How like Melchizedek, he says. And one thing, I think, is Melchizedek is the only righteous priest king you can find in the Bible. And this coming Messiah is going to be priest king. All the other priest kings were either pagans, or there are people like Uzziah trying to take upon themselves priestly authority when they had no right to it, and God showed them they had no right to it by striking them, as it did Uzziah. So the writer of Psalms has to go all the way back into the Pentateuch, to back in Genesis, to a person who's not even a Jew, to find a righteous priest king, because the law didn't allow righteous priest kings anywhere along the line, kept the two lines separate. He's a priest forever. We have a guy who just did an STM thesis on that. I'll refer you to him to work through the point of forever, how that applies to Melchizedek. I think he's a human rather than some theophany back at that point. And then a priest by God's oath, that God made an oath in connection with the priesthood of the Messiah in Psalm 110, and no such oath in connection with the Levitical priesthood. Little quick section here of catenas. A catena is a term, means a chain of biblical quotations. We have several of those used in the Bible, rather like the idea Mr. Putnam mentioned, Dr. Peterson mentioned yesterday, of a series, a catalog of something. You often get a catalog of wicked characteristics to describe the wicked, or a catalog of good characteristics to describe the righteous. Here's a catalog of scriptural passages, and in this case happened to be describing the wicked in Romans 3, universal sin of mankind. Also some quotations out of Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. A similar situation is used. These are all in the nature of confirmations of one sort or another. Romans 15:9, Paul uses a sequence of two psalms and several other passages to show you that the Bible pictures Gentiles praising God, doing something here like what James is doing at the Jerusalem Council when he says, look, here's a passage that shows that Gentiles, as Gentiles, are God's people in some way. Therefore, we shouldn't require the Gentiles to become Jews. So here, the writer is arguing in some such way as that sort. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, just one psalm passage and a Job passage, God's wisdom contrasted to man's wisdom. Okay, we've got to quit. I just say a few words about what we've left here. Several passages where the writer will quote a psalm as exhortation for something. Not exegeting it particularly, just showing you, here's an exhortation there, it's a good exhortation for us here. The exegesis passages I've said a word about already, so I'll not say more about them. In three passages in the Hebrews, the writer uses a passage in the Psalms to develop. One of them's an exhortation, and the other two are a part of the writer's argument that contrary to the Pharisees, The law is not to be unchanged forever. There's a Jeremiah passage that speaks in the New Covenant, but we're talking about Psalms, not Jeremiah, so I can say more about that. There's a Psalm passage that explains what God had in mind instead of sacrifice and offering. There's going to be a New Covenant, there's going to be a new sacrifice, Psalm 40, and Psalm 110, there's going to be a new priesthood, a king priesthood, not a Levitical priesthood. Biblical language, I find one passage among quotations, and probably quite a few among allusions, where the writer is just echoing biblical language without any intention of saying, I'm referring to this passage in context or some such. Three puzzling cases. I list them for you here. I'll answer questions about them later.